Well, thank you, worship team. We have a great God. He is faithful. He is eternal. He is unchanging. And He is faithful to us. He is faithful to His word, to His promise. What a God that we have to belong to and to worship. Well, this morning we're going to start a new series. We're going to start a series of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. I'm very excited for this study, for the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is a book that I have come to love over the years. It is a book I have gone back to time and time and time again to be built up, to be encouraged, and to be strengthened in my walk with the Lord. I'm very excited to get into this study. Before we actually get to the text of the letter of Philippians, though, I want to look at Acts chapter 16, and we're going to look at the founding of the church at Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And the point of this lesson isn't just to be a history lesson, to learn how the church was founded. It is that, but more than that, it is also to teach us a number of lessons about God, about how God has worked in the church some 2,000 years ago almost now at Philippi, and how He continues to work down to this very day where we are. Now, the book of Acts, as you may know, is an inspired history of the early church. As the gospel began to spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the uttermost part of the world, even as there was opposition by persecution, by trials, by difficulty, and by false teaching, Acts is an inspired history of the spread of the gospel in the early church. A basic outline of the book of Acts, chapter 1 to 7, mostly deals with the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem. And if you want kind of an outline of the book of Acts, you can write down Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It talks about there will be His witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the uttermost part of the earth. Acts 1 to 7 deal with the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem. Then Acts 8 to 12 basically deal with the spread of the gospel in Judea and Samaria and even Syria. Then chapter 13 to the end deals with the gospel, especially through the Apostle Paul, going to the uttermost part of the world. In Paul's ministry of taking the gospel to the Gentile world, we sometimes break it down into three missionary journeys. Paul's first missionary journey is in Acts chapter 13 and 14, where he takes the gospel and plants churches in modern-day Turkey, in Asia Minor. Then in Acts chapter 15, there's a great controversy. Do Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ, do they need to keep the Mosaic law and be circumcised to truly be saved? And there's in Acts 15 what's called the Jerusalem Council or the Jerusalem Conference, and where it is reaffirmed that Gentiles do not need to keep the law to be saved. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ for the Jew and for the Gentile. And that is reaffirmed by the apostles in Acts chapter 15. Well, then at the end of Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas, who was his main traveling companion on his first missionary journey, start to go back out to encourage the churches. But there is a sharp disagreement between them whether they should take John Mark, who abandoned Paul on the first missionary journey. Barnabas, which his nickname means the son of encouragement, he wants to take John Mark. Paul says no. And there's a division between Paul and Barnabas, and two missionary teams end up going out. That gets us to Acts, and if I say a different book, bear with me. But that gets us to Acts chapter 16. We really have the beginning of the second missionary journey, as we call it. And what I want to do this morning is walk through, hopefully, all of Acts 16. And because there's 40 verses here, we're not going to be able to see everything in full depth. We're going to walk through the whole chapter. We'll note a number of lessons as we go. But then also at the end of the sermon today, I want to go through and review those lessons, because this is not just a history lesson. This is for our edification and our growth. So we'll walk through the chapter, then we'll see the lessons reiterated at the end. And just to help us keep us along, I've broken chapter 16 into five main parts as we work through it. And we'll work through it and note the lessons as we go. Five main parts in Acts chapter 16. The first part in verse 1 to 12, we see them traveling to Philippi. So let's pick up in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. It says, Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. Now, bear with me here. I love this stuff. If you don't, bear with me. We have a map up here. Many of your Bibles, also if you can't see this, many of your Bibles will have maps at the very back if you want to look through. Or, of course, you can jump online and Google Paul's second missionary journey. It's pretty small on the screen back there, so hopefully you can see it a little bit. But the Jerusalem Council, obviously, was in Jerusalem over here in Israel, in the Mediterranean Sea. Up here is modern-day Turkey, modern-day Greece over here. Well, Paul and Barnabas, now you can't read this, don't worry about even trying. They have their disagreement here, and Barnabas ends up taking John Mark and going to Cyprus. But Paul and the missionary team continue up here to Lystra and Derbe, this area here, again, in modern-day Turkey. That's where we are. They're going out to build up and encourage the churches that have been planted, and they continue to evangelize. Continue in Acts 16, verse 1 to verse 3. A disciple was there whose name was Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium, these cities close to each other right here. Paul, wanting this man, verse 3, to go with him, he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they knew his father was a Greek. This is where Paul picks up Timothy. We're taking the time to look at this briefly because in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul's the main author, but he lists Timothy as a co-author with him. But Timothy, his mother is a Jew, his father's a Greek, and so Paul ends up having Timothy circumcised here. Now don't be confused. We have just gone through Acts chapter 15, where it's made crystal clear that Gentiles do not need to keep the law, the Mosaic law. And Paul refused to have another co-worker of his, Titus, he refused to put him under the law. So he's not saying Timothy here needs to do this right to earn salvation, but because his mother was a Jew, for wisdom to not be an offense to the Jews in the part, he does have Timothy circumcised, and he joins the team. As you may know, Paul ends up writing later two books of our New Testament to his protege in the ministry to Timothy. But Timothy is picked up here. Continuing on in verse 4. Now, while they were passing through the cities here in modern-day Turkey, in Asia Minor, as we call it, they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decree that had been decided on by the apostles. That's a decree of Acts 15. Gentiles do not need to keep the law. By the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Verse 15, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. So it's reaffirmed that salvation, it's by faith in Christ. Believers are being encouraged and built up as they travel along. And new people are coming to Christ. People are coming to salvation through faith in Him. And of course, this is the type of growth that we even desire down to today, even in our local church. We desire for believers to be built up and encouraged in the faith through the Word of God. And we desire people to come to know the Savior, as we have come to know. But the church is being built up and is growing. Verse 6. They passed through Phrygia and Galatia region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God in Asia. It's referring to, of course, Asia Minor, not the Far East here. But they keep traveling along. And for some reason, we're not told how, we're not told why, the Spirit, says in verse 6, forbids them from speaking the word here in Asia as they continue on. Again, how, why would the Spirit do that? We're not told. But go on in verse 7. After they came to Mysia and trying to go in Bithynia, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So again, they keep going on, Mysia here, they want to go up here and preach the gospel. Again here, the Spirit of Jesus forbids them from going into those new regions. Again, we are not told why. We are not told how. We'll just state the fact. But verse 7 says they're trying to go there. You know, one lesson for us here is God leads through open doors often, but he also leads through closed doors in life and in ministry. They're traveling along. They have a desire to speak the word here, but the door is closed because God's leading them to Philippi. And the same thing happens in our lives, not through visions, but God, he opens doors for life. He opens doors for ministry. He also sometimes closes doors, but that is his leading just the same. Also in verse 7, note it says the Spirit of Jesus. You know, this is one of the verses that implies the deity of Jesus Christ. He is not an exalted man. He is eternal God. He is the Almighty. You wouldn't call the Spirit of Jesus unless Jesus was God himself. But continuing on in verse 8, and passing through Mysia, they came to Troas. So, you know, they keep traveling along, and they come over here to the port city of Troas. That's where we are. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, and Macedonia is over here, the orange part on our map, modern-day Greece, the northern part of modern-day Greece. Paul's a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So they're going along, trying to speak the word. The Lord has closed certain doors, but now here is clear direction from the Lord. Come over to Macedonia. Come help us. Look at verse 10. And when he had seen the vision immediately, note that Paul and the team here, they have a desire to obey the Lord immediately, a good lesson for us. Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. He says a vision, come help us. So what's Paul do? He says we need to go preach the gospel to them. And that's another important lesson for us. The greatest thing people need is the gospel. When Paul has a vision from the Lord of this man, he doesn't say, okay, we need to go over there and establish better education. We need to go change the politics. We need to go improve social living conditions. When he hears this, they need help, what do you think? Let's go preach the gospel. That's the greatest thing people need. That's the greatest help people need, is to hear and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a place for education. There's a place for politics. There's a place for social action. But the greatest thing people need is to hear the message of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul concludes. It's a good lesson for us. Also note, very interesting, in the book of Acts, in verse 10, it says, immediately we... As you may know, throughout the book of Acts, there are a number of we sections. You guys know who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Luke is the author, the human author of the book of Acts. He actually wrote the most of our New Testament. Only two books. Paul wrote 13, I think it is. But by word count, Luke wrote the most. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then the continuing work of Christ in the early church, the book of Acts. And throughout the book of Acts, you see these we sections where Dr. Luke joins the team. So this is the first use in the book of Acts of the we section. It's going to drop out when Paul leaves Philippi. So very possibly it seems that Luke ends up staying and ministering at Philippi when Paul leaves. We don't know exactly. But Paul concludes, they need to hear the gospel. So verse 11, putting out to sea from Troas, we are on a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. So they jump on a ship here at Troas. They run over, and it only takes one day to get to Samothrace here, where ships would harbor. Then one more day to Neapolis. Later in the book of Acts, you guys love this stuff, don't you? Maps and everything. Later in the book of Acts, it takes 5 days to make the return voyage. So apparently they had favorable winds here. 2 days. Neapolis was the port city of Philippi, about 10 miles south of the city. So they get to Neapolis, picking up in verse 12. And there from Philippi, again, about 10 miles north on land from Neapolis. And Luke says, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. Philippi, he calls it a leading city. Philippi, I know you guys like history, so bear with me. Philippi, it was a city there, but then when Philip II, Alexander the Great's dad, when he came into Macedonia, he noted the strategic location of this city, and the name of the city went from what it was to Philippi, after Philip II, father of Alexander the Great. You know you're a man of power when you start naming places after yourself, right? There's Duane City. Anyways, in 356, it becomes Philippi. A Greek colony was started there, and it grew. This region and the city came under Roman control in 167, when Rome became the power of the area. This becomes a very strategic city. The Aegean Way, you've heard of that road? You know, Rome was great at a lot of things, including building infrastructure, including building roads. The Aegean Way, which would connect much of modern-day Turkey, went right through Philippi. So it was a strategic location for travel over land, as well as with the port of Neapolis, just 10 miles south, strategic there. Also, the city became famous in 42 BC when the Battle of Philippi happened. The Battle of Philippi, as I'm sure you all know, I didn't know until I reread it this week, was between some names we know, Mark Antony and Octavian, who would become Augustus, when they defeated Brutus and Cassius. You've probably heard those names before, right? This happened right by Philippi. And when that happened, many Roman soldiers were settled at Philippi and became a Roman colony, as it says in verse 12. Well, that means, what a Roman colony means, is they didn't have to answer to the regional government. They answered straight to Rome. It was almost a little Rome, where they answered straight to the empire. And they're proud of this fact, as we'll see in Acts, as we'll see Paul seems to pick up in the book of Philippians. Other things about the city that are interesting, there's a fertile plain next to it for good agriculture. Also, there are gold mines very close to it, so it was a place, a leading place. Also, there's a famous school for medicine at Philippi. We don't know this, but very possibly Luke was trained or continued to be trained at Philippi. But a leading city in a Roman colony. So here we are. This is the travel, second missionary journey. Even through closed doors, the missionary team is now at Philippi. Now, nothing's mentioned here in the text of Acts, but something very, very interesting just happened in verse 11 and 12. This is the first time in the Scripture that the gospel is being taken to Europe. With them going from Troas over to Neapolis to Philippi, the gospel has gone to a new continent. Now, maybe believers have already been here as they've been persecuted and spread, but this is the first occurrence we have of the gospel officially being taken to Europe. The gospel is spreading beyond borders, even across continents. All right, picking up with verse 13. We have the second part of we work through Acts 16. Traveling to Philippi, even through closed doors. Verse 13 to 15, we see initial ministry, and we see open hearts. We read in our scripture reading, verse 13 to 15. Verse 13, on the Sabbath day, they went out of the gate to the riverside. There's a river, the Gangites River, about a mile and a half west of Philippi. And they go out there. It's probably where they went, supposing there would be a place of prayer, and sat down and began to speak to the women assembled. As you may know in the book of Acts, Paul's general pattern as he would go into a new city would be to go to the synagogue, where the Old Testament was read and taught. And at the synagogue, then he'd show that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the promised Savior of the Old Testament, and that's where he'd usually start his ministry in a new city. Well, apparently at Philippi, there's not a synagogue. It took 10 heads of household, 10 Jewish men to begin a synagogue. So apparently, the Jewish population at Philippi wasn't strong. There wasn't apparently a synagogue. But they thought there might be a place of prayer. When there wasn't a synagogue, often there'd be a place of prayer. Those who would read parts of the Old Testament and pray together by a body of water. So they go out and they find some women there, a place of prayer. Verse 14, we have famous Lydia. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things which were spoken by Paul. We have Lydia, who was the first convert on the continent of Europe. We have recorded in the Bible at least. And she's from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira, oh, let's go back to our map for a minute. More fun with maps. Thyatira, it's back over here in Asia, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Thyatira, you may know that name because one of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is written to the church at Thyatira. But she's from Thyatira. She's living here in Philippi. And it says she's a seller of purple fabric. Purple fabric was very expensive in the day. A couple ways it could be made. It could be made with a certain shellfish or from a certain type of root. But she's a seller of purple fabric, probably a woman of some means. It seems like maybe she wasn't married because she seems to be the head of the household, but we're not told all the details. Verse 14, though, says she's a worshiper of God. A worshiper of God. In the book of Acts, this refers to a Gentile who hadn't converted completely to Judaism, but worshiped the God of the Old Testament, worshiped Yahweh, worshiped the Lord. Not a full convert to Judaism, but a worshiper of the Lord. In verse 14, what's it say? The Lord opened her heart to respond to things Paul said. Paul is preaching the gospel, assuring that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Savior. And God opens her heart to respond. Another important lesson for us here, a vital lesson. God is the one who opens a heart. That's not our job. Our job is not to open people's hearts. Our job is to open our mouth and tell people about the Savior, tell people about Jesus Christ. God's the one who opens the heart in salvation and in growth. You know, it's a spiritual, a supernatural thing that goes on. As the word is proclaimed, Paul's speaking the word of God here. A spiritual thing is happening. And other passages tell us, Isaiah 55, for example, tells us that God always accomplishes His purposes through the word of God. It's like rain that comes down from heaven, watering all the land. So too the word of God, as it goes forth, God accomplished His purposes. And here He opens Lydia's heart to respond, to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that's the message that Paul is preaching as you look through the book of Acts. Christ has come. He's a Savior for the Jews and for the Gentiles. God opens hearts. Again, there's a great comfort in this. As a pastor, and just as a believer. My job, your job, believer, is not to open people's heart. We can't do that, in fact. Our job, we just open our mouths. Tell people about the Savior. Or give them a tract or a Gospel of John or something. The power is God using His word, His message. So God opens Lydia's heart. And here we have the first convert of Europe that we have recorded. By no means all of us, but many of us are from European descent. You know, the gospel is going forth as Christ is building His church. It goes into Europe. People are saved. Churches are established. You know, and down to today, the gospel keeps going forth, going forth, going forth. Look at verse 15. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "Stay with us." Summarizing here, and she prevailed upon them. She was baptized. You know, the pattern of Scripture, we'll see this more in a minute, is belief, then baptism. And this is what Lydia does. She is baptized when she responds to the gospel message. It says, and her household as well. Now, some take this to mean that there should be household baptism in the sense of infant baptism. But that's reading much, much beyond what the text says here. Her household, possibly kids, possibly servants and things, they believe the gospel too, and they're baptized too. And she invites them into her house as a place where they then can preach the gospel from. Another side lesson for us. Lydia, she's saved. Then immediately, she wants to support the work of the gospel by hosting the missionary team. Good example for us, right? Those who are saved, those who have believed in Christ, should want to support the work of the gospel as well. Lydia, she does that here. Verse 16, moving on to the third part as we work through Acts 16 here. Traveling to Philippi, initial success, Lydia believes. Third part, there's opposition to the gospel. There's opposition. Picking up in verse 16, it happened that we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having the spirit of divination, met us, and she was bringing her master much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants, literally slaves of the Most High God, are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. So we have this demon-possessed girl, she's a slave. Her master is using her to make a profit. She's declaring, these men are true servants of the Most High God. They're telling you the way to be saved. You know, sometimes it's said all publicity is good publicity. Paul didn't think so in this case. Verse 18, she continued doing this many days, kept doing it and doing it. Paul was greatly annoyed. You know, a little personality of Paul here. He's annoyed by this. And turning to her, he said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Now, why wouldn't Paul, this slave girl, demon-possessed girl, falling after, telling the truth, right? These men belong to the true God, the Most High God. They're telling you how you can be saved. Why wouldn't Paul want that? It's true, isn't it? Well, you know, you don't want someone to give you a reference who's known for shady things, right? You don't want someone to say, oh, yes, they're good, listen to them, who's known for evil things, for being demon-possessed. Even though it's true, those two things don't go together. So Paul's annoyed, and he casts out the demon. But instead of the masters being excited, this girl has been delivered, what do they do instead? Verse 19. And when her masters, plural here apparently, saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them in the marketplace before the authorities. The bottom line has been struck. Their pocketbook has been struck, so they're upset. They drag them before the city authorities. Verse 20. And when they had brought them into the chief magistrates and said, these men are throwing the city into confusion, being Jews. There's an anti-Semitism tied in with this. And are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept and to observe as being Romans. So they bring in a patriotic pride here. In Philippi, it's a Roman colony. And they falsely accuse Paul and the missionary team of diverting loyalty politically from Rome. That's not true, by the way. The believer has to give ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ, but the believer then should become the best citizen they can be, whichever place God's placed them, whether in Rome or Italy, same thing kind of, or United States, wherever it might be. But there's these charges trumped up here. Just real briefly, I love this stuff. We have some pictures here. This is the ruins of Philippi. They drag them before the Agora, the marketplace, and that's this part here. Now, it's in ruins today, right? But seeing these things just reminds me, what we read in Scripture, they're real people in real places, in real events. So this would be the city of Philippi. Let me just show these pictures and we'll read about it. This is sometimes called, you might have heard it before or seen it online, or this is sometimes called the prison at Philippi. We'll be thrown into in a minute. Probably, though, this is probably actually not the prison they were put into. Some, on a popular level, you see that people talk about the prison at Philippi, but some of the best archaeologists say, well, this wasn't actually a prison. But still fascinating, and there's a picture of the quote-unquote prison. But still to me fascinating, you know, Paul, this is real people going through these events. They're drugged before the authorities. Verse 22, pick up. The crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. It escalates quickly. We have mob violence, so to speak, here. We don't have an orderly procession and a trial. We just have people getting upset and they get beaten with rods. Apparently, things move very, very quickly here. And we'll see why in a little bit, because Paul later on will say, you shouldn't have done this to me. I'm a Roman citizen. But apparently things move so quickly here, they get beaten. Verse 23. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received the command, threw them into the innermost prison. He's not going to let these men escape. The dungeon, so to speak, the innermost prison, and fastened their feet with chains. These men are not escaping. So we have opposition. We have difficulty. We have persecution. Now stop for a minute. If you're Paul, if you're Silas, what do you do? If I can speak for myself, apart from God strengthening you to say, oh, I'm here trying to serve the Lord, trying to take the gospel to a new place, and this is what you do to me, Lord? Oh, man, I throw your hands up, grumble, whine, complain. We already read it, though, verse 25. Look to the fourth section. Working through Acts as we go through here. There's opposition, but the opposition brings more opportunity. So verse 25, about midnight. We'll see in a minute, their wounds haven't even been washed yet. They've been beaten. Their feet are in stocks. I'm sure they're in physical pain. But about midnight, Paul and Silas, we don't know why Timothy and Luke haven't been arrested, but Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening. Good example for us, right? Paul and Silas, they're praising even in prison here. They've been beaten. They're in pain. What do? They praise God. They're praying. I'm sure they're making requests for God to watch over them, but they're singing praise to Him. You know, for the Christian, we should praise God when things go well, when He gives blessings, and we should enjoy those blessings, and we should rejoice in His everything He gives, all His good gifts. But we have the capacity, and actually even the command, we'll see in the book of Philippians, to rejoice always, again I say rejoice. And Paul is practicing that here with Silas, rejoicing and praising God. In verse 15, the prisoners, not verse 15, verse 25, the prisoners are listening. How many other prisoners were there? Don't know. You know, you wonder what the impact on these other prisoners was. It seems like maybe they became believers because in a second when there's an earthquake and the doors are opened, they don't escape. We don't know, though, but they're listening. You know, we never know the impact our testimony can have on those around us. When trials come, difficulty comes. Maybe we're not in prison, but God brings a severe trial in our life. We never know the impact our testimony can have. From those around us, they're listening. I think they probably became believers. We don't know that for sure, though. Think of verse 26. Now, you wonder, you're reading this book for the first time. We know the story already, right? Yeah, we know what happens. But reading this for the first time, what's going to happen? Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake. But this is a supernatural earthquake. The foundation of the prison shook. Immediately the doors were opened. Not just collapsed, but the doors opened and the chains were unfastened. This is a supernatural earthquake here. You know, God's the God of all creation. He causes the earth to shake and he causes the chains to fall off. He's releasing them. Again, if you're reading this for the first time, what do you think? They escape. What's go on to say? The jailer awoke and saw the prisoner doors open. He draws his sword and is going to kill himself because it's very possible if you're the prison guard and you allow your prisoners to escape, that means you will be executed. So he's just going to take his life himself. Again, put yourself in Paul's shoes. You've been beaten. This prison guard, he has no sympathy for you, this jailer. He throws you in the innermost prison. He puts you in stocks, hasn't even washed your wounds. You see him about to kill himself. What are you tempted to do? Let him do it. That's not what Paul does, though, is it? Paul, verse 28, cried out with a loud voice saying, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. No one's escaped. Don't kill yourself. Don't harm yourself." He calls for lights, rushes in. Verse 30, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He has some understanding. Maybe he heard the demon-possessed girl saying, "These are bondservants of the Almighty. They're showing you the way of salvation." We don't know how he knows, but he knows something of why they're there. They're preaching about salvation. So yes, what must I do to be saved? In verse 31, a very, very key verse. Succinctly shows the way of salvation. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe. How does salvation occur? Believe in the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say, keep the law. He doesn't say, do these ordinances or keep these commandments or go through these rituals. He says, believe. Believe. You know, many other verses in our New Testament tell us that salvation is by faith. We're talking about salvation here. We're talking about having our sins forgiven, becoming a child of God, receiving eternal life. It is through faith. This is a verse that shows that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many other verses, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, so succinctly tell us how someone is saved. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not a result of works that none may boast." It's by faith. But it's by faith in the right object. Believe in what, verse 31? The Lord Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. He is God Almighty, the sovereign Lord, the creator and sustainer of all. He is not a mere man. Not believe in any Jesus you might want to believe in. One of my brother-in-law's names was Jesus. You know what Jesus is, right? Jesus. Not believe in anyone named Jesus, but believe in the Lord Jesus, the one who is fully God, eternally God, who became a man and died on the cross for our sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And verse 31, there's a promise. You will be saved. It doesn't say you might be saved. It doesn't say you can be saved. It doesn't say this is a first step then in climbing a ladder to salvation. It's a promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Salvation, it's offered freely because the work has been done by Christ. He, the Lord Jesus, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Christ died for sinners. The work has been done, not by us, but by Him. Now it's offered as a free gift for those who will believe and trust in Him alone. Not trust in themselves or religion, but trust in Him. Such a key verse. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. A couple lessons for us here. One, salvation is by faith, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Also, this is what we tell people. Our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our family members, anyone and everyone. We don't tell them, clean up your life. Come to our church. We'd love them having to come to our church, right? But that's not what we tell them. Our message is about Jesus Christ. What He has done for them. And we call people, believe in Him. And God will save you. Continue on in verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to him. They explained further about who he is and what he's done, along with those in his whole household, to the jailer and his family, his household. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. You see, their wounds haven't even been washed yet. But he cares for them. He washes their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Again, here's the pattern we have in Scripture. Belief, then baptism. Belief is saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how salvation happens. But then those who believe should be baptized as an expression and a testimony that they have trusted Christ. Believe, so they're baptized. And also verse 34, and you keep going on. And he, the jailer, brought them into his house, set food before him. Not only has he washed their wounds, he's providing for them, giving them food. You wonder how physically worn down they were from the day before. And I love this in verse 34. And rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. You see, his whole household has believed. That's why they were baptized too. But he says, having believed, they rejoiced greatly. You know, this jailer's been saved, what, by this time? 30 minutes, few hours, we don't know. And he's rejoicing. Why is he rejoicing? Because he understands he's been saved. His sins have been forgiven. You know, it is joy, which Philippians is going to talk a lot about joy. Joy flows from salvation. And then we'll talk more about that in Philippians. But I love it. He's saved. Immediately he's rejoicing in what God has done for him. A note before we get to the last section in Philippians 16. Opposition has come. Beaten, thrown in prison. You think ministry's done here, right? But in reality, God was just opening another door for ministry, literally through the earthquake and with the jailer there. Opposition brings opportunity. Opposition, trials, difficulties of different kind, that brings open doors of a different kind. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, he writes, a wide door of effective ministry has been opened, and there are many opponents. We think if there are opponents, if there's difficulty, if there's trial, it must mean the Lord saying, you know, move on from here. Not the way Paul viewed it. You know, in our life circumstances, whatever God puts you through, and He will put you through trials of one kind or another, we should open our eyes by faith that this is an opportunity to testify of God's work in my life, to testify even of His salvation. The last section in Philippians chapter 16, verse 35 to verse 40, moving on from Philippi. The next day, verse 35, now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrate have sent to have you released. Therefore, come out and go in peace. Why did they just let him go the next day? You know, we don't know exactly. But apparently they thought the punishment of the day before is enough. And they say, you can go now, but you know, learn your lesson and get out of here. But, verse 37, but Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without a trial. Men who are Romans. Not everyone had a Roman citizenship in the Roman Empire. And as a Roman citizen, you had special rights and privileges. And Paul said, wait on, hold up a minute. You beat us without a trial, unlawfully. So he's going to try to use his rights here. They've thrown us in prison, verse 37, and now they're sending us away? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out. The policemen reported those words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid. You know, not a small matter to mistreat a Roman citizen. And they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. And they came themselves and appealed to them. And they brought them out and they kept begging them to leave the city, saying, we messed up, we're sorry. Those words aren't recorded, but just please, please leave. And verse 40, they, Paul and Silas, went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, where they were staying before. They saw the brethren, the fellow believers, they encouraged them, and they departed. You know, there's so many fascinating things. Why didn't Paul stay? Why? So many fascinating things, but we'll pick this up in a second. Paul was willing to use his rights as a Roman citizen. He also noted he used them graciously. He didn't stay in Philippi and demand that there's justice and demand all things are right. So he used his rights, yet he used them graciously. I said we're going to work through Philippians, right? Then we're going to go over a number of lessons we can pull from it. And this is by no means exhaustive. You can make other lessons from Philippians 16. But let me go over 8 lessons and we'll wrap it up. Lesson number 1, God leads even through closed doors, verse 6 and 7. That was true for the missionary team. That's true in our own lives as well. If you're a believer, Christ is your good shepherd and leads you every step of the way. Even a closed door is actually an open door to something else. That's true in our lives personally. That's true in our ministry. God leads even through closed doors. Number 2, the greatest help people need is the gospel. Paul saw the vision from the Macedonian man. Come over and help us. What's his inclination? We need to go share the gospel with them. Men have other needs too, earthly needs, but the greatest need people have is the gospel to be told to them. Number 3, God opens hearts through the gospel. That's seen in Lydia. Our job is not to open hearts. We can't do that. Our job is to open our mouths, tell people about the Savior, tell people the Word of God, and God works on the inside. Number 4, the devil opposes God's work. That's seen at Philippi. We talked about the armor of God the last couple weeks. We're on a battlefield, not a playground. Opposition to the work of God, difficulty that comes in, it should sadden us. It should not surprise us. The devil opposes God's work. Point number 5, we should praise God even in prison, so to speak. Paul and Silas in verse 25, about midnight, wounds still possibly bleeding, and they're praising God. I hope I don't go to prison for the Lord, and we have great liberties here, which we should enjoy and use. Whatever situation God puts us in, though, we can still say, Lord, you're good. I give you praise. Even use songs to express that praise as they were. Number 6, trials bring opportunity. Paul and Silas didn't think the ministry was over when they're in prison, beaten, bleeding. God is opening new doors of opportunity. The same is true in our lives individually in our church. God might close doors, but he leads through those closed doors, and he's opening other doors. God opens doors even through opposition, even through trials. Number 7, one of those numbers. Verse 31, salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus. That's the only way salvation is. Earlier in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, there's salvation in no one else. There's only salvation in Christ. But it's available freely because Christ has paid the penalty. It's available through faith in what he has done. Friends, can I ask you today, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not have you done enough work, not are you a good person, we aren't, and we have not. But have you understood who God says we are as sinners, understood his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have trusted him? If you've never trusted him, no better day than today, this very minute, than to trust Jesus Christ. And he promises, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe in him and tell others. Number 8, We just picked this up at the end. We should graciously use our rights to defend and proclaim the gospel. Our main goal isn't to defend our rights so things go well for us, but we have great rights in this country. We praise God for them. We enjoy them. Let's use them graciously, yet still use them to defend and proclaim the gospel. Here's Acts 16. Very simple, laying out a history. How is God building his church? How is the church at Philippi planted? People just taking the gospel, opening their mouths, and God working through that. May we learn from this and grow because of it. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up about 10 years later when Paul writes back to this church the letter of Philippians. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for Acts chapter 16. Thank you for the boldness and the courage of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and possibly even others in the missionary team taking the gospel to a new even continent. Father, your work goes forth. Your word never returns void. Father, may today as we look through Acts 16, may it not just be interesting history, but may we glean from it lessons that you would have us learn and apply to our own lives. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't believed in the Lord Jesus, may today be the day of salvation. Father, may we as believers, may we rejoice and push forward in the work you've given us to do individually and as a church together. Just bless your word in each and every heart here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.